John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out immediately and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Father God, as we stand here, Lord, before you this morning, before your word, we ask that you would feed us, Lord. Lord, we know that we're the sheep of your pasture. Lord, we know that we're your precious lambs. And Lord, we need you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to feed us, Lord, to strengthen us. Help us to understand, Lord, there's so much here, probably so much more than we can ever understand, Lord. But we ask that you would guide us and help us to know you better this morning. Guide our hearts and our minds, Father. We commit our ways to you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first verse, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. After these things is all the things that took place in Jerusalem as Jesus revealed himself to his disciples in the upper room. And the very next thing we see, it kind of goes from Jerusalem right away to Galilee. And a lot of this chapter is about, you know, whether or not the disciples were being obedient to what God had called them to do, you know, because they go off and they go fishing and stuff. And one of the things that I noticed, I'm going to show you this map, I hope you can see it. One of the things that that struck me is that, you know, Jesus says, "Go to the Galilee, and I'll meet you there." And right away we get into the fact that, you know, Peter and the guys go fishing and stuff, and there's a big discussion about whether they're in sin or not. And we'll talk about that in a minute, whether we're doing the Lord's will. But consider the fact that down here in this kind of red blotch, that's Jerusalem, okay? And then, it's not a straight road getting all the way up to Capernaum or the Sea of Galilee or the Galilee region itself, okay? It's about 120 kilometers, give or take 70 or 80 miles, you know, and I'm sure if it's walking, it's all, you know, the switchbacks, all that kind of stuff. So it's not like a hop, skip, and a jump just to run up to Galilee. As Jesus had told his disciples, you know, to meet me there, it's going to take them 2 or 3 days, maybe even 4 days of walking to get there. And so as they depart Jerusalem at some point, they take off and they're headed now to do what Jesus had called them to do, you know, meet me up in the Galilee. And we don't know specifically where. In Matthew it says, "Meet me at the mount that I've appointed to you." We see them at the Sea of Galilee. And so I guess the way I've always been taught was that Peter and the boys were in sin. You know, they weren't really doing what the Lord wanted them to do specifically. And we'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But you don't spend 3 or 4 days walking. Someone says, hey, man, walk to Nevada or walk to Reno. And you kind of go, oh, okay. And you start down 395 walking. You got some time to think. You've got some time to consider, what you're doing. And actually, that's about the distance it was, give or take. And as these guys are going, they're considering everything that Jesus has taught them over the last 3 years. They're considering all the things that they've seen that were consistent with the teaching that Jesus brought forth. And I don't think they're walking there kind of going, well, forget this. I'm going to go fishing. It's my opinion, and it's just that the apostles got there. They got to the area where Jesus was talking about. And they're kind of hanging out, and they look over and they see the boats and all the stuff, and they go, haven't seen the Lord yet. Let's go fishing. Let's use the time. That's a supposition on my part. But we do know from turn with me to Matthew 27. I'm sorry, 28. See, you try and for me, I always try and reconcile the different gospel accounts. As I study and consider what the Lord's trying to teach me. And in Matthew 28, verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me. I think that the disciples got to the Galilee. They're waiting there, kind of going, okay, I don't see Jesus. Yes, you do. No, I don't see Jesus. Hey, there's the boats. Let's make use of the time. Occupy or use the time. And so being industrious guys, they just jump in the boat. Hey, let's go fishing. They get back. They have breakfast with Jesus. And then at some point, they meet him up on the mountain where they end up, worshiping him. In verse 21 here, I'm sorry, chapter 21, back in John, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Jesus manifested himself. He made himself apparent. And that's really what each of us wants in our lives, that Jesus would be more real to us on a daily basis, isn't it? I mean, I want Jesus to be so real to me that when I walk, when I do things, I was talking with a brother this morning about how we make decisions and how we fight temptation, those kinds of things. And when Jesus is real to us, it's like, he's as real as you are to me and I am to you at this moment, then our decision-making process gets to be pretty easy, because we're trusting in him to counsel us and that we would receive his counsel. Going back a little bit when I was going through this, in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus was talking about obedience and how that relates to his being real to us. In John 14:21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, Jesus becomes more real to us the more that we're obedient to his commandment. When his word is real to us and when we take it literally, and it's the gauge, the guide, it's the standard in our lives by which we operate. And if we set the Bible aside, if we set the Word of God aside, and we make our own decisions, we don't really give heed to the Word of God, then Jesus is just a distant memory. He's a historical figure. He's an okay teacher, but I don't necessarily have to pay attention to what he says. But when we take the Word of God literally, and give it value, and we give it the most important place in our life in terms of how we're going to operate, when it becomes the manual for our lives, literally, then he becomes all the more real to us. And I found this to be true in my life, that as I seek to be obedient to his word and to honor him in my decision-making and really yield my decisions to him, then I'm blown away by how real he is. And then I see him in everything. And It's not just that I see him and he's real. It's that when I see him, I'm comforted because I know he's with me. And it's just like he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. know, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And isn't it neat to know, you know, I was joking around yesterday with some of the guys about, you know, when we're together, you know, it's like we're tough, you know. And it's like, yeah, you know, and there's that confidence, you know. But when I'm by myself, you know, walking down the street, go, oh, you know, he's scary, you know. And, you know, even when I was a cop, you know, I could be all kinds of tough and stuff, you know, and it was mostly stuff. But, you know, I could walk up and I could talk to guys and I could, you know, I had confidence and command presence, all that kind of junk. But you know what? When I had 50 guys behind me, like a platoon of cops with their riot gear and junk on, and that was pretty tough. I talked a lot tougher than I was by myself. And I feel the same confidence when I'm with Jesus. You know, I've been challenged by people before, whether it was physical intimidation or intellectual intimidation. You know, because I tell you what, both are just as scary at times. You know, you can talk to people that you're not worried about getting beat up. You're worried about getting beat up intellectually, you know, and they're so smart. They've got a PhD or whatever, you know, and you're talking to them and you can get all kinds of nervous and like, oh, man, I don't know anything. But you know what? When you consider all the knowledge in the whole universe, what does anybody know? You know, I mean, even the smartest PhD doesn't even know 1% of all that's out there. And God knows it all. And when he's with you and you know that, and you're talking to people, it's like you don't have to depend on how well you know the Bible. You don't have to depend on, you know, how much you studied back in high school or college or whatever, you know. It's what the Lord will bring in the conversation. And all those things, it gives us confidence knowing he's right here with us. And I don't want to face a day without him being at my side. And it's not that he's going to follow me around either, by the way. If I want to be with Jesus, I'm looking for where he's going, what he's doing, and trying to follow him. You know, that's how I stay close. It's not like he's on my leash and go, okay, come on, dude, let's go. Heal. Jesus wants us to be with him, but it's, you know, we're going to be with him. Okay? And he'll stay with us. He resides in us. And obedience to God's word is a key element in that whole process. And I'm not sure if it's a maturity thing or if it's just we have to resign ourselves to it or what. But you can't escape God's word. You cannot escape obedience to God's word and listening to the Holy Spirit. And when he convicts us and when he compels us and when he guides us, you know, that's God working in our lives. And it's amazing that as we yield ourselves to what he wants to do, how real he is, you know, and how tangible he is. And it's a blessing. That's a blessed life. When you walk through life knowing that your Lord Jesus is right here with you. And these guys are still in this training process where they're getting to know that. And he becomes more and more, I mean, these guys lived with Jesus for 3 years. I mean, they hung out with him. They were tight. And they still didn't understand everything he said, just like we don't always understand everything he says. But they didn't give up. You know, even in the darkest moments, Jesus came to them when they were weak, when their faith was weak, all these things. And he showed himself strong, and he kept revealing himself to them. You know, so they end up here in verse 1. You know, this is how Jesus basically manifested himself to his disciples. And in verse 2, we have this list of who was there. You know, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, and he was just the subject of the last, you know, teaching by Jesus. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others. And we really don't know who these other two are, you know, but that means that we can plug our names in there if you want, because we can kind of relate to what's going on here. I kind of find it interesting that most of the disciples were fishermen. You know, they were guys from around the Galilee area. I mean, Matthew, the tax collector, wasn't a fisherman. Simon Zelotes, to our knowledge anyway, understanding, I don't think he was a fisherman. He's more like a radical. But the majority of the disciples were fishermen. And, you know, fishermen were, you know, tough guys. I mean, you live a life on the outdoors. You're out on the open sea, but the Sea of Galilee could be like that at times. And these guys had to learn how to persevere through hard times. They had to be kind of like ready for all kinds of stuff, you know, rough and ready. And Jesus chose men to be his disciples, that they weren't just yes men. You know, I mean, these guys were independent contractors that would go out and fish, and they would work in teams and stuff, but they weren't like, you know, just pushovers. He picked people that had strong personalities. And anybody here identify with that? Anybody here got their own, you know, way of doing things and the confidence in life? I mean, we're all like that. And that's how I think that we can identify much with what the way people, the way Jesus picked people. But in verse 3 we read, Simon Peter said to them, you know, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, the other guys, well, we'll go with you. And they went out immediately and got into the boat. And that night, you know, they caught nothing. Again, I kind of give Peter and the guys a little, the benefit of the doubt. I mean, not that they weren't absolutely innocent. I can't say dogmatically they were or they weren't. But I just see guys that, you know, they're industrious. They've been walking for 3 days. So they get there, and maybe or maybe not, they don't see Jesus right away. And they're waiting around. How often have we been waiting on the Lord for different things, an answer from the Lord or you know, what he's told us to do? And we're waiting around. Okay, Lord, well, you know, and we move on and we start doing something. I mean, look at Abram and Sarah. You know, God promised Abram a son, and that, you know, his son would, you know, multiply, and there'd be, you know, all kinds of kids and stuff. And he's waiting around. His name means exalted father, you know. And he's going, hey, you know, I got this cool name, but I don't see a son around. And you see a son, and pretty quick they bring Hagar into the situation. You kind of should start doing things their own way. And I think at times when Jesus has given us instruction and we know what to do, and maybe we haven't been able to do it yet, you know, maybe we don't see how we can accomplish the task, but it's, you know, wait on the Lord. Let God do it in us and through us. How do we know if they're in sin? I mean, we can read through this passage and we can make some assumptions, but how do we really know? And I'm going to say that we don't really know. Okay. Jesus told us in Matthew 12:33, you know, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. But a tree is known by its fruit. Well, so you can kind of go, okay, well, I can't judge the tree, but I can judge the fruit. But then even then, as we go through this, the fruit ends up being good in the end. But it's only because Jesus makes it good. It's not because of their human effort, so to speak. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is kind of how Peter and some of the guys were called into ministry. In Luke chapter 5, I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. I'm going to read through basically verse 11. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when he had done this, or when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners to the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so there also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. So when they brought their boat to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, they forsook all and followed him, you know. But 3 years later, he's right back to the Sea of Galilee. He's right back to getting in the boat and going fishing. And right back to his own skill. He got nothing. And it's interesting because we're going to get into the restoration of Peter. But isn't it funny how sometimes the Lord always brings us back to the same place? Isn't it interesting that sometimes, you know, we think we've matured. We think we've gotten somewhere, you know, that we've progressed, so to speak. and how the Lord just kind of brings us right back to, hey, here I am again. And I know I've been to the same place in my life many, many times. You know, it may not be the same geography all the times, but the Lord keeps reminding me that I'm just a sinner saved by grace, that I need my Savior, and that there's nothing good in me. The only thing that's good about me is Him. And that's why I want to stick close to Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You know, they were turning back to the old way of life in a way. Jesus had made them fishers of men, not of fish. And He's going to bring them back to that place again of reminding them who they are in Him. A verse the Lord gave me when I went into ministry, and I think it applies here for these guys as well, is that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You know, we can look back at times and kind of go, well, you know, the Lord has brought me from point A to point B, which is good. I mean, it's good to kind of recognize that I'm no longer in the place that I was. But there's a difference between looking back and kind of seeing what the Lord has done in our lives as opposed to looking back with longing, kind of go, man, you know, I wish I was back at the police department. I wish I was back with my friends, or I wish I was back in my old job or situation, or you know, man, wasn't it fun to party and throw up all night, you know, or whatever, you know, wasn't it fun to be broke all the time, you know, all these things. You know, we're not called to look back that way. I mean, Lot's wife is a great example of someone who looked back for the wrong reason. She looked back after God specifically told them not to. You know, she became a pillar of salt. And, you know, these guys have kind of gone back in a way. And I know I'm kind of painting a picture of, you know, they're obviously not in God's will. But God uses this. And it's part of the process that God brings forth. And the fact that they didn't catch anything isn't surprising to me because, you know, in John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You know, and, you know, abide in me and I will abide in you. And the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus has appeared to them like a couple times now in the upper room. He said, go to Galilee, go there. I wonder if Peter had just said, Lord, do you want me to go fishing or do you want me to go to the top of the mountain? You know, we know Jesus is not yet ascended, you know, to the Father that final time, so to speak. And I mean, I think the minute he would have said, Lord, Jesus would have been right there. And I think that we need to take heed to that in a way that when we make decisions, when we want to do stuff, Lord, do you want me to, you know, and put it in his hands. Let him make that choice. Because he will speak to us. He will bring understanding to our hearts. The Holy Spirit will convict us and guide us and all those things. And I don't know, maybe he still would have gone fishing. But it would have been interesting if he would have gone fishing if Jesus had still been there. I don't think he would have. If he'd seen Jesus right there in front of him, I think the fishing boat would have disappeared. Out of his view anyway, his perspective. In verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You know, that means that they spent the whole night out there working hard and with no results. And the morning comes and, you know, his mercies are new every morning, right? Don't you sometimes, aren't you so glad for the morning? I mean, the night could be so long and so hard. And then the morning finally comes. It's like, thank you, Lord. It's a new day. The disciples didn't recognize Jesus right off the bat. And we've seen that 3 or 4 times now where some of the disciples see Jesus, but they don't recognize the fact that it's Jesus. And people, you know, the commentaries kind of almost always go, well, you know, it was dark. The light was just coming up, all these kinds of things. But the bottom line is the disciples are fishing. They're not looking for Jesus. You know, if you're not looking for something, you're not probably going to find it. You know, it will find you. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus finds them, right? He shows up on the shore. And so they're about 100 yards off. You know, later on we read that they're, you know, 200 cubits, which is about 300 yards. And I'm just reminded of what Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And when we truly seek after Jesus with all of our heart, we'll find him. You know, and I think that that applies wherever a person's at. I mean, we talk about, you know, are this religion or that ism or that cult or that group or whatever, are they all, you know, are they saved or are they not saved? And, you know, by and large, no. But if someone, even in a system like that, whatever system they're in, if they're seeking God, I mean, if their heart is genuinely like really trying to find God, I trust this verse, Jeremiah 29:13, they will find him. God will find him. In verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? You know, he doesn't say, you know, you backsliders, you rebels, you ex-apostles. You know, he goes, you used to wases, you know. You know, he doesn't give them all that kind of stuff. He refers to them a term of endearment. You know, children. Last week we talked about the progression that we've seen through the Gospel of John, about how you know, they were servants, you know, and then they were considered friends and then brethren. But you know, before they were servants, before they were friends, before they were brethren, they were children. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. When we make peace with God, we're his child. And again, it's that full circle kind of transformation where they start out as children and they progress to different things. But then the Lord brought right back to the place where you're always my child. When I see my oldest son, he's 28 years old. And I walk up to him and I just give him a big hug and a kiss. And he's my child. And he still kisses me like he's my child. And all my kids are like that. And they're always going to be my children. I'll be 80 and they'll be 70. And they'll be my children. And that'll be funny looking, huh? But it's cool because we're always his children, no matter where we are. Are the guys doing God's will or not? Are they in sin or not? They're his children. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and he's living in us, we're his child, no matter where we go, no matter what we do. And he'll bring all kinds of stuff to bear in our lives, you know, to bring us back to the right place if that's needed. But we're always, always his children. And, you know, you think about being a child. You know, Jesus also told us in Matthew 18, he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have that childlike faith. We have to have that childlike attitude. You know, I watch my grandkids and they can be stubborn as me. It's funny how stubborn a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old can be. But it's neat too because, you know what? Once you have a relationship with them, they're teachable. They're teachable. You can instruct them. You can guide them. And they're just like a sponge. They just soak it up. And I wish at times that I could learn at the same rate now as I did in the first 2 years or 3 years that I was a Christian. I mean, when I first got into studying God's Word, it was like, whoa. I mean, it was just, and you know how you're just soaking it all up. And I'm not sure if my brain's dead or my cells have died or what. And I know the Lord's taking me to deeper places. But I want to learn. That's what our life is about. It's about soaking up the Lord. And when we got enough, he takes us home. And it's so neat to, as he reveals himself to us. You know, even the first verse, after these things, Jesus showed himself again. And we can look at that verse and go, and again, and again, and again, you know, in our own lives. Maturity in the Lord comes through God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, okay? That the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, our walk in the Lord is dependent upon the Word. And as Jesus asked these guys, you know, children, do you have any food? You know, why doesn't he ask them, have you caught anything yet? You know, why does he say, how many fish have you caught? He doesn't ask them. I mean, he's asking them, have you any food? Have you been fed yet? Have you been nourished? You know, And when he shows them where the fish are and they catch fish, but what happens when they first encounter Jesus when they come back on the shore? He feeds them. And he knows that they need to be fed. And this, you know, some people say, I read this in a commentary the other day, that there's another miracle here, that the fishermen actually tell the truth. They go, no. You know, most fishermen, hey, how's the fish? Oh, man, you should have seen the one that got away. You know, and they just go, nope. You know, so I see a miracle in that. But Jesus is doing something here, and he's demonstrating it for us. And that what someone wrote in the Proverbs, and I take this to heart myself, Proverbs 27:23 says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herd. And Jesus isn't asking them like, gee, I wonder what's going on with these guys. He's bringing it to their understanding. You know, do you have any food? What would they feed themselves with? You know, we can talk about fish and stuff, but Jesus already told us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What will nourish our spirit? A juicy steak, a nice big sausage, you know, cheesecake. That nourishes our body, sure. Kind of. But what nourishes our soul? What nourishes the spirit that lives in us and strengthens us in the spirit? We've got to be fed the word of God. And these guys are out fishing, and they're being industrious. But I think they've forsaken the very first thing they really needed, was to be fed. I mean, if they, we don't read about how they sat and they prayed, or they had a Bible study or a devotion, you know, before they went out. And, you know, I don't want to be so religious or so caught up in, you know, this is the right way, the wrong way to do everything. You know, get bound up in legalism. I've been involved in religion that's legalistic, and I run from it. But at the same time, there's a need for diligence. There's a need for an inner discipline in our own lives. And I want to give the Lord the first fruit of my day, every day. You know, it's not like, okay, I work hard on Sunday, so I take Monday off. You know, like, there's no day off from the Lord. You know, he's our Lord 24/7, every day of the year. And I think it behooves us, as if we're going to call ourselves Christians, that we do spend time in God's Word every day, and that we feed ourselves, and that we allow Him to feed us through His Word. You know, He is the Good Shepherd, and He'll feed us. You know, and Jesus already knows, you know, what these guys are up to. He's just helping them to see it in a different way. In verse 6, and He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. You know, why the right side of the boat? I don't think there's a reason. You know, Jesus' way is always the right way, number one. But, you know, if they could have, you know, here's their boat. This is my right, your left. This is the right side of the boat. If they could have drawn an X in the water, you know, and they throw the nets there, and that's where they get the fish, right? But, you know, they could have said, you know what? And they could have turned the boat around and go, okay, same spot, but my left. You know, I'm doing it my way. Or they could have sailed around. And, you know, look for the X again, throw their net. I don't think they would have found anything. Because it's not just that we kind of do it His way. It's we got to do it His way all the way. And think about the boat. How big was the boat? Was it 3 feet wide? You know, 5 feet wide? I don't know. Something like that. What difference does 3 feet make? You know, left side, right side. The difference is doing it His way. The way He said, when He says. You could have said, okay, throw your net on the right side. And they go, okay, well, just talk about this, guys, you know, and wait 30 seconds. I think the fish would have been gone. It's the way He says, when He says, His way. That's obedience. If they'd waited, if they'd done it any other way, if they hadn't been obedient, they wouldn't have seen the reality of Jesus. They wouldn't have seen that their Messiah was standing on the shore, giving him direction. And again, it comes down just to obedience. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Actually, we could read a lot more than what I'm going to read to you, but it's in Deuteronomy 28, the first few verses, and it says, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken to the Lord, to the voice of the Lord your God. I kind of paraphrased it because it's a much longer portion of Scripture. But the bottom line is that God wants us to see him. He wants us to know that he's real and he's there. And if we're being disobedient, we're not going to see it. You know, prior to this picture we see here, what Peter and the guys are doing when they come up with nothing, we see this picture of their own human effort, the fruit of it. But we also see the difference as the Lord directs that same service and the fruit that's born from it. You know, when all the nets are full, we know that it's got to be the Lord. And again, how was Peter called? How did Peter recognize Jesus the very first time he saw him? You know, Lord, we fished all night. You know, it's useless. Well, but because you say to, we'll throw the net out. They throw the net out, they bring it up, and it's full, the net. But this time, the first time, the net's bursting, right? It's almost going to sink the boats because so many fish. Now as they bring the net up, we read later on that none of the fish get away. Everything's accounted for, so to speak. But it's the same thing. In the miracle of the catching of the fish, that's both times, that's when Peter saw that it was Jesus. That's when the disciples saw that it was Jesus. And I want to draw your attention again to the thing we've been kind of pressing on even the last 2 or 3 weeks. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. What preceded their recognition of Jesus? Again, it was the word of God. If you look back at verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, verse 6, and he said to them, you know, throw your net on the right side, the word of God. They heard the word of God. And then they recognized that it was Jesus. You know, again, I'll push this point until I go home to be with the Lord. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Psalm 34, verse 18, we read that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. They were brought to the place where they recognized that they couldn't do it. Do you have any, have you food? No. You know? And I think he's thinking food, they're thinking fish. Okay, that's why he says throw the net on the right side. And so they come to the place where they realize they can't do it. Have any of you come to that place? Have any of us come to that place where we realize we can't do it? I've got newsflash for you. If you haven't, you'll get there. We can't. But they also get to the same place of knowing that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. When we can admit that we can't do it, that's when the Lord wants to show himself strong, because he uses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise and the mighty. And Jesus is leading them like a good shepherd. He's bringing them through a process. And it's just like the 23rd Psalm, the first few verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing them to this place of rest where they're not going to work like that anymore. He's bringing them to a place where he's going to feed them. He's going to bring peace and restoration into their lives. So what was Peter thinking this whole time? I mean, he knows he's denied the Lord. I mean, he's been restored to his brothers. They're all kind of hanging out and stuff. But is there that doubt in his mind about, like, you know, am I still like an apostle? Am I not going to be like a B apostle or a C apostle? You know, am I still like, you know, one of the guys kind of thing? Do I still have the Lord's favor? You know, and I think when that net came up so full, and John turns to him and goes, it's the Lord. I mean, all these things at one time kind of go, yeah, he's still my Lord. And what's he do? Well, hang on, let's roll on back. He grabs his shirt and he jumps in the water. You know, there's somebody that said that, you know, commentary, oh, yeah, he probably walked on the water. You know, it's like, did he get wet? Because he was in a big hurry to get to the Lord. But we see that he plunged into the sea. Verses 7 and 8, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. You know, Peter figures it out, and he's gone, you know. And you see again this difference in personalities between John and Peter. You know, Peter's the one that's just kind of like got the go for it attitude. You know, he's the one that rushes in the tomb and he hears it's the Lord and he jumps in the water, you know. And then John kind of goes, okay, well, you know, we'll get there. You know, I got to bring the fish, you understand. You know, good Jewish boy, not going to waste any fish. And so all that's coming ashore. And then they get there and they see that Jesus, in verse 9, and as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Well, you know, they're out fishing all night long on the Sea of Galilee. It's probably cold. Jesus knew their need. And when he asked them, you know, do you have any food? He knew he was going to give them fish. But he had a meal all set for them. He was, again, the good shepherd. He's going to feed them. And it reminds me a lot, you know, of when Jesus fed the 4,000, then the 5,000. What did he feed them? Fish and bread, or bread and fish. And so it's the same kind of miraculous meal. So they worked on that long. And now, what do they get? Do they deserve to have fellowship with Jesus? Do they deserve any of these things? Do we? The answer is no. Do we deserve anything good? You can say it again, the answer is no. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. Okay? When bad things happen, when life stinks, well, this isn't right. No, actually it is. You know, we deserve the worst. If we get anything good, it's the grace of God. It's His kindness in our lives. And here are these guys that come into shore, and they get to have like an Acts 2:42 breakfast. You know, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I mean, what a cool meal to have a meal with Jesus that He's prepared for you. And I think that Jesus prepares food for us all every day. You know, He's prepared a sumptuous meal. It's interesting to note that that Jesus ate frequently with His disciples. In Luke 24, we read, and it came to pass as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, He blessed it, and He broke it. Later on in Acts, same chapter, so they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and He ate in their presence. And there's something about sitting down with people over a meal. You know, I don't know. Jesus did it, so it works for me. So, anyway. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, although there were so many, the net was not broken. You know, Peter's basically back on the bandwagon. You know, he's enthusiastic. He wants to serve the Lord. And notice here that Peter does single-handedly what the rest of the group couldn't do on their own. And when they were in the boats, they couldn't get it in, right? It was just too big. But then now Jesus says, "Peter, why don't you grab some of the fish?" And Peter runs over there by himself and pulls this thing up. But it's also important to note that Peter was part of that same group that tried to get the fish in the boat. Okay? And they couldn't do it. What's the difference? God's commandments are His empowerments. Jesus said, "Go get some fish." I think you could have picked the smallest guy in the group, whoever that was, and if you'd said to that guy, "Go get the fish," that guy would have been like Samson, just, you know, drag it up. And to me, I like this because there's times when I do something, try to do it because it's a good idea, or I try to do it in the flesh, and it's impossible. And it just kind of crumbles in my hands. But God can tell you to do the exact same thing, and He's just like, "Wow, what's up with this?" You know, it comes out sweet and smooth. And it's because when God guides, He provides. And when God gives us commandment to do something, He empowers us to do it. You know, and when He brings up, Jesus is gracious too. He says, "Bring some of the fish which you just caught." Who's the "you" here? I mean, they tried all night long to get any fish. You know, James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from our Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, Jesus is being gracious, but really, Jesus is the one that brought the fish in. And the number 153 fish, you know, 153 large fish, and the net didn't break, and you know, none were lost. There's probably significance to that number. I'm sure there is. I don't know what it is. You know, something else just to pray about. It'll be one of those questions on my list when I get to heaven and face the Lord. You know, along with I won't tell you all the other silly questions. But verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, you know, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. The word there, knowing, is, again, oidos, to know by revelation. And while he was there with the disciples, you know, they wanted to ask him, like, you know, "Is that you?" You know, they knew it was Jesus because of what he'd said and the miracle of the fish and all that stuff. But there had to be, what was the reason for the question in their minds? I mean, why would they kind of like, "Is that him or isn't it?" I think it's because he was bearing the scars, the marks of the beating and the crucifixion and all that stuff. We read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain," you know, having seven horns and seven eyes. And it kind of goes on. But in heaven, Jesus still bears the marks of what we did to him. And I think when we see Jesus, we're going to be shocked. I mean, when you get to heaven, if you're looking to, you know, throw a big old bear hug on Surfer Jesus, you know, you might be mistaken. Or whatever the picture is that we have of Jesus in our own minds. But I think it's going to be really interesting, because the way I understand it, he's not going to look like just Joe Schmo. I mean, it says he was an average kind of a guy in the Old Testament and everything. But they're looking at him kind of going, "Is that you?" I mean, now they know it's him, but is it him? And I think the reason is because he looks like he's been beaten to a pulp, that he still bears those marks. In Isaiah, we read that, you know, as it were, we hid our face from him. And that's in part because it's hard to look at. Hard to reconcile the fact that we did that to him. You know, verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And here we see Jesus feeding his flock, consistent with what he told us. In Mark chapter 10, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus, again, is in this kind of pastoral role where he's not only teaching them, but he's literally serving them. That's what the word minister means when it comes right down to it, is servant. And then in verse 14, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." And it's the third time, but it's not the last time. There'll be other occasions where they meet up with Jesus. Now we come to something that's going to take, I don't know, we can spend a lot of time here, verse 15. But essentially, it's the restoration of the Apostle Peter. And I think the reason, not only is it important, you know, obviously in Peter's ministry, but it's important for us to, as we look at this, to kind of put ourselves in Peter's shoes. Because we oftentimes will need restoration. I don't think there's one of us, there isn't one of us in this room, whether we admit it or not, that can never, to claim never to have denied Jesus. You know, and I'm not going to point the finger. I'll point the finger at myself. I know I've denied Jesus many times. Not necessarily with my lips, where I say, I reject Jesus, all that kind of stuff. But in my actions, in my thoughts, in my life in different ways, there are times when we have to admit that we've all denied Jesus in one way or another. And that we're all in need of restoration. You know, we know from what John wrote in 1 John 1:8, you know, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. You know, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is faithful to do that. And he's also faithful to restore. He's the God of the first chance and the second chance and the third chance and whatever chance you need. You know, when we come to him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, when we come to him admitting, you know, "Hey, we failed. We can't do it," he just wraps his arms around us. "That's okay. Come on." You know, he forgives us. He's paid the price for that sin. And he'll walk with us. I like that. And we're still his children. That's what this whole thing is about. I mean, honestly, the Gospel of John could have ended in chapter 20, because John brought it to a conclusion. You know, he said, you know, Jesus did many other things, and if it were all written, and he brings it to an end. But why does he even continue to write chapter 21? Number one, the Holy Spirit guided him in it. And secondly, the Holy Spirit knew that there was a reason that we had to understand the restoration that Peter goes through, and also to set things straight about John's ministry. So we read here in verse 15. So when he had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, you know, do you love me more than these?" And it's again interesting to note that it isn't until after Peter had been fed that Jesus talks to him about feeding others. Jesus knows what we should all know. You know, we're all in the same boat, that we can't feed others until we've been fed. We can't give what we don't have. And it's interesting at times. I mean, I know the Holy Spirit uses all kinds of situations and people and stuff, but it's interesting to watch how many people that aren't walking with the Lord, they'll try to minister to other people. You know, they haven't, you know, not that church is the big litmus, but, you know, they haven't been in fellowship for a long time, they haven't been in God's Word for a long time or whatever, but all of a sudden when everything hits the fan and they're trying to, like, help somebody, and they're pulling out all these verses and you know, praise the Lord, all kind of stuff, and it just rings hollow. Because it's like giving someone stale, moldy bread and go, "Here, this will help you out." And it won't. You ever open up the package of bread that's been in the cupboard that you forgot about, like, for a month or two, and comes out and it's like, "Well, you know, penicillin might help you, but the bread's not going to do much for you." You all kind of go, "Oh yeah, well, we'll just, you know, put a little peanut butter on that, be okay." You know, you look at that. Is it nourishing? Is it appealing? Good for the trash can. That's about it. It's got to be fresh. And the Lord knows that. I ran into a kid one time. I know I've told this story before, but it makes the point in a sense. I ran into this kid. We were doing an outreach up in Eugene, Oregon. And we've been told long before that when we go up there, there's going to be a lot of anarchists and a lot of people that are just totally contrary to the Bible. And so we're prepared for all that kind of stuff, you know, a lot of homeless people and stuff. And we were also told that because you're either in or you're out. And if you're part of their group and they know you and you can, you know, you have validity, you have standing in that within that group. But as an outsider coming in to share the gospel, you don't have any standing. You're just an outsider, you know. And we were told that if we could, you know, just minister to this group, and if even one person within that group would come to know the Lord, they could turn around and they've got the standing, and they could go back to their peer group, so to speak, and share the love of Jesus, and it would mean something, you know, because it's people that are living with them and, you know, eating with them, all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, a lot of warfare. We went to this outreach, and the kids that were, all these little high school kids and junior high school kids, man, they're sitting in the mud and the beer and just the gunk with all these people in the bushes, you know, with witches and all kinds of people that are saying all kinds of weird, just hokey things, you know, and just loving them. And through the whole thing, this one guy wouldn't even talk to us. This 15-year-old kid, he'd been a runaway for a few years and living out there with these people. And he wouldn't talk to us, rejected, you know, a couple kids tried to share with him, he rejected it, the whole thing. But we spent 3 days there, basically with these people, and really trying to minister to them, giving them our clothes, our food, whatever, you know. And after 3 days, none of them came to know the Lord. And we're all kind of sitting there like, "Well, you know, were we not, you know, prayed up or, you know, whatever?" But we knew it would be a battle going in. And as we're getting ready to leave, this kid who wouldn't talk to anybody comes to me and says, "I want to go with you guys. I want to stay with you guys. You know, we're living on a bus, and we're making our way up to Washington." And you know, the cop in me right away is going to go, "Well, you know, taking a minor from where he's at and run away and all that, you know, all the legal stuff." And then I got to where I'll hold it. None of that really matters. This kid's not a believer. What are we doing? We're trying to share the gospel with people. And so I began to talk to him. I said, "Well, you've been hearing the gospel act for the last 3 days. Does it make any sense to you?" He goes, "Yeah, I want to share the same message." You know, I want to do what you're doing. You guys love each other so much, and you're taking care of each other, and you're trying to help other people, and I want to do all those things. And I said, bro, I don't think you understand. I said, you can't give what you don't have. How can you share the love of Jesus with somebody when you won't accept Jesus into your own heart? And he's like, the lights came on. And I got to, again, walk him through what the gospel really means. And then I sat there with his name is Mike. I sat there and prayed with Mike to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And it was really cool. He got saved. And then he asked me, well, does that mean I can come with you now? You know, and I've been through this too many times with jail conversions. You know, people that I'm sharing with, that they want to accept Jesus so they can just get out of jail kind of thing, you know, thinking I won't book them. And I said, well, bro, and I was just praying, Lord, you know, because I knew that was going to happen. But he seemed very genuine. And then the Lord gave it to me just in a flash. And he reminded me of the demoniacs in Gadara. And the same thing happened. This demoniac in Gadara, you know the story. He'd been so vicious and brutal that people couldn't contain him. They couldn't chain him up. He'd break the chains. He was terrorizing the whole area. You know, he's running in and out of tombs naked, throwing rocks around, eating weird stuff, and just crazy, right? And he ruled the area because he was demon-possessed. And at one point, he fell down in front of Jesus and said, you know, are you going to torment us now? You know, don't. And Jesus drove the demons out of him. You know, there was like 6,000 of them went to the pig. Remember, the pigs all drowned in the sea. And if the guy was set in his right mind and clothed and sitting there having a meal with Jesus, sounds familiar, and he says, well, I want to go with you. And Jesus told the guy, no, go back and tell your family. Go back and tell your neighbors and your friends. And we read that, if you read through that account, that he indeed went back. Because when Jesus came back, multitudes came out to see Jesus because they'd seen the power of the resurrection in this man. They'd seen the power of forgiveness and restoration in this man. And anyway, I related the story to Mike. And with tears in his eyes, he said, you're right. I got to stay here. I got a phone call 2 years later. That kid was still in the homeless camp preaching Jesus to everybody around him. His salvation was real. And the lesson is, we can't give what we don't have. And, you know, I want to be a shepherd to you guys. I want to be a teacher to you guys. I want to minister to you. I want to serve you. I want to see all of you in heaven. I want to see your lives abundant and blessed and just walking tight with the Lord. But you know what? I can't do that if my nose is in People magazine all day long and I'm not in the Word. Because I know unless I am in the Word, I can't encourage and exhort you to be in the Word. I know that I can't give you what I don't have. And so I spend a lot of my time in God's Word. And honestly, sometimes I'm greedy and selfish. It's for me. You know, I love you guys, but me first. And I don't mean that in a bad way. And it sounds bad, but I don't mean it in a bad way. I'm just being honest with you. I love Jesus. I want him to be working in my life. I want him to be effective in my life. And just like the Lord taught me that I've got to bring my wife and my kids along in this journey. And he's made me a shepherd to bring a flock along in the same journey, that we would all go to the same place and be with the same Lord and just rejoice in him. What an awesome God he is. It starts in God's Word and it ends in God's Word. Okay? We have to be fed. And Jesus is bringing Simon Peter to that understanding. He's showing him that, you know what, I'm going to feed you, then I'm going to teach you how to feed others. And what he says is, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? And it must have been hard for Peter to hear that. I mean, because he knew about the denials and all that kind of stuff. And he's just walked 70, 80 miles to be with Jesus again. You know, he's kind of hanging out. But he also knows he's been fishing versus, you know, maybe waiting on the Lord. I don't know. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about whether he was in sin or not in sin. But what's going through his mind? And if Jesus asks the question, do you love me? Why would he ask me that question? Does he know? Am I going to deny him again? You know, all these things. And he's testing Peter, but he's also restoring him. He's making him think, do you love me? And he can ask us the same question. And I know that, you know, a knee-jerk response, our reflexive response is, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. But it's stepping back a little bit sometimes and examining our own life and go, well, does my life reflect that? Do my actions reflect that? You know, do my desires reflect that? Does my choice in movies reflect that? My choice in reading reflect that? Do my friends reflect that? Do, you know, my behavior at work, does that reflect that? A lot of things, you know, to examine ourselves over. And I think it's healthy to examine ourselves in that. The word love is an interesting word. The most used word in the New Testament for love is the Greek word agape, a very common word that we're all fairly familiar with, I think. And agape is God's perfect love. It's God's selfless love. It's loving somebody else and expecting nothing in return. And in the Greek, they've used the relationship between a mother and a child to kind of explain that or demonstrate that. You know, when a child is born, a child is helpless, but very demanding, right? And that child needs to be nourished and fed. And there's only one person who can nourish and feed that child, is the mother. And as the mother's waking up at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning, I don't know, hour upon hour, she's going, and I go, well, if you give me $2, I'll feed you. You know, if you'll do the dishes in the morning, I'll feed you. You know, if you'll just say, I love you, I'll feed you. Mom just feeds. Mom just wakes up and gives of herself and gives of herself, expecting nothing in return. And that's the example that the Greeks used. Then there's the opposite of that. There's eros. And eros is, you know, from the word, you know, we get the word erotic from that, and it's, you know, tied in with pornography and all that kind of stuff. But eros is basically, it's impersonal. It's the love of an object. Okay? It's selfish. And the way that it uses the same mother and child relationship to kind of portray that. Again, the child is totally selfish. Doesn't care if mom hasn't slept. Doesn't care if mom doesn't feel good. Doesn't care or understand that mom's got, you know, 8 other kids to take care of or dinner to cook or whatever tasks are at hand. And intends to give nothing. And what the child does eventually give isn't pleasant. And there's just completely selfish, okay? Change my diaper. Feed me and change my diapers, okay? And if you don't do what I want, I'm going to scream my brains out until you do. You know? Then we're familiar with phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. It's a personal kind of again, it's a mutual kind of a conditional love. When I was on the football team, I loved the guys on my football team. We had a camaraderie and a fellowship. When I was on the police department, I had my squad of guys, my team. You know, there were guys, man, it was just like great. But it was conditional. I mean, if one of the guys betrayed me, if one of the guys didn't do his job when he was supposed to do it, you know, I didn't love him as much. And, you know, if I disappeared for 7 or 8 years, you know, I don't get phone calls every day, you know, from my old teammates. Hey, man, how you doing? What's going on? I'm gone. One of the conditions was presence, you know, out of sight, out of mind. But it's the kind of, you know, we kind of brotherly love that we have with each other. Then there's storge. Sounds a cool word. But this is the kind of a love or affection we have for like a puppy, for my dog. I love my dog. But I don't love my dog the same way I love my wife, and I don't love my wife the same way I love apple pie, you know. And so my storge, my love for my favorite dog, Brutus, when I had to put him down, I felt bad about it, but, you know, I didn't shed a tear and I didn't lose any sleep that night. I just put him down and what's for dinner, you know. Sorry, that's just how I am. And then there's, yeah, you'll figure this out as we go on. And then there's another word, thalo. And that's impulsive love, passing love, temporary love. You know, you ever, I don't know, see something that you just love, like, oh, that's the best thing, but a week later, it's like, who cares? Okay? That's that kind of passing love. But Jesus asks Peter a specific question. Do you agape me? Do you love me totally. Is there anything else in your life that you love more? And, you know, he's standing there with his friends, his fish, his boat. You know, there's a lot to compare to. Jesus asked his disciples one time, he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But where was he? He was in Caesarea Philippi. He was in a pagan place of worship where they had all these different gods and idols and things set up. And there were plenty of choices, you know. And given all these choices, you know, you could love this one or that one or be, you know, all these different gods. And even Peter at this moment has choices. People ask the question sometimes, well, why did God, you know, make Adam and Eve? Why did he even put that tree in the garden? If they weren't supposed to eat of it, you know, if they weren't supposed to partake of it, why was that tree even there? I mean, isn't it kind of cruel of God to tempt man like that? Because for our expression of love to be valid, there has to be an alternative. Right? If we're going to be obedient to God, there has to be a choice. God says, you know, sit in a tan chair. Well, if he said that, we'd have to have a black chair in here somewhere so that we could demonstrate our obedience by choosing what God wants versus what the enemy would whisper in our ear. You know, why do any of us have to face these choices? Why does a guy that's coming off of a life of drugs and alcohol, why does God call us to not do those things? You know, if he made it in a world where that wasn't a choice, how could we express our love to him? If he made a world where there wasn't other sensual, erotic things that we all kind of go, oh, I don't want to see that. And he says, be true to your wife. Have eyes only for her and love her only. You're making a choice. You know, and we could go on down a whole list of vices and different things. And yes, they're evil. But in a sense, they provide us with the opportunity to do what Jesus told us in John 14:21, that we would be obedient to his word because we've got a choice to make and we choose Jesus over all those things. And that's the question. That's really the question that Jesus is asking Peter. Do you love me more than these? And you can make the these a million things. There's all kinds of possibilities here. And he begins to walk Peter through this process. Yes, Lord. He goes, well, think about it some more. Do you love me? And he goes, again and again. And it may sound hurtful. It may sound redundant. But the Lord has purpose in it. And we'll talk about that more next week. Father God, we stand here this morning considering the same question that you ask us on maybe even a daily basis. Lord, do we love you? And Father, we do affirm our love to you. We do love you. But Lord, help us to understand what that means. Help us, Lord, to consider carefully and to consider, Lord, if our lives reflect that profession of love. And Lord, we know that you love us. And Lord, sometimes that's enough. Lord, and we know that you'll help us to love you more. That you will bring our lives into that place of alignment with your love. And we thank you that you're faithful and you're able, Lord, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.